Pastor David Silversides, a pastor of Low Brickland Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland, in a provocative essay on the problem of worshiping God according to the so-called church calendar, says that the heart of the matter is this: does God, because He is God, have the right to tell us how to approach Him? Surely He has the right to prescribe the outward form of worship. The issue is ultimately between man-made religion and biblical Christianity. If we believe the latter should be closely adhered to in doctrine, let our worship and practice be equally conformed to the Word of God. Biblical doctrine and biblical practice stand together. The neglect of the latter invariably tends to undermine the former. And then he concludes saying, doing in our own thing in worship is subversive of only one thing, the gospel. You see, I think the pastor Silverside here has put his finger on the precise point of issue when it comes to worship. Who decides? Who gets to determine how God will be worshipped? And the answer of the Reformed churches found in the confessions, and of course, as it's ultimately rooted in the Scripture, is only God does. Only God gets to prescribe how we worship Him. Only God gets to determine how we approach Him. Deuteronomy 12:32 is one of the myriad of Scripture texts which teach this idea. But the Lord says, in the context of teaching Israel about worship, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add, nor shall you take away. There is the precise point at issue according to Scripture. God says, I will tell you what to do. Don't add to it, and don't take away. Now, as we turn to our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we can see that is precisely the principle that is operative here. Because in the first half of our narrative, we have the record of a failed attempt. We have the record of a failed attempt. And in the second half, we have the record of a successful attempt. And really what's at stake here, as the author recounts the story of David bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, is how does it get there in such a way that it ends up to the blessing of God's people? That's the key. How does the Ark get to Jerusalem so that it tends to the blessing of God's people and not to their destruction? Now, you could say this morning, this doesn't quite appear to be a worship service. And I would say, in some ways, it's not exactly like all worship services we see in Scripture. But the fact of the matter is, the key portion of our narrative is about the concentration of the dwelling of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And you see, what is at the heart of worship? What is at the heart of worship but our drawing near unto the Lord, unto His very throne? That's what Scripture teaches. And so the principles of this passage certainly bear upon the question of what way do we worship God then? What way do we approach God in worship so that it tends to our blessing and to our edification rather than to our judgment? And I can hardly think of a passage which more vividly illustrates the weight God puts upon the approach to Him in worship. I hardly think of one that's more profound and more vivid and in some ways more terrifying. Because here we see that how one of the Lord's servants named Uzzah approached the Lord in irreverence, that God struck him dead. And we say, oh, that's so Old Testament. Well, sure it is. But the fact of the matter is, there is no way to approach the Lord in blessing except for in the way He prescribes and through Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is taught to us then in Scripture. Scripture teaches us how to approach the Lord in worship unto our blessing and to our edification. And this morning I want to dig into some of those principles as we examine them as they're illustrated manifest in our passage. And we can see, first of all, those principles are swept out in the negative telling of the story of David's failure. David's failed attempt to bring the ark forward to Jerusalem begins with a godly aspiration. I think that's very important to notice. David's failed attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem is rooted in a godly aspiration. This is something that's extremely important for us to understand, because often this is the quality of worship which most people would agree upon is the primary quality. Do you want to do what's right? Is it your heart's desire to do the right thing? You see, and if that's in place, we're often told that's the key. Because God will accept all of our crooked sticks and our misunderstandings and our false ways as long as the heart is devoted. Well, David's heart is devoted here, and he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem for all the right reasons. And yet it fails. Notice here at the beginning of our passage, we're told that David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him to Baal-Jadah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by name the Lord of hosts, enthroned above the cherubim. Now, first of all, we should notice that Baal-Jadah is the same city as Kiriath-Jearim. It's located on the southwestern side of the land of Palestine, right up next to the border of Philistia. And if you remember from our exposition of 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines sent the ark back to that point on a cart, because they had seized it in battle and they had brought it into their cities and had done nothing but rain destruction down upon them. And it was there, we don't know, maybe a year or so. And all of the cities of Philistia shared in receiving judgment, because they were blaspheming the Lord. They were taking hold of the ark, and they had no business receiving it into their land. And so they sent it back to Israel on a cart pulled by a couple of cows. And they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim, and there it sat. We don't know precisely how long, but it was quite a long time. And we're going to learn in a moment that it had been really a part of the life of Israel since then. And we also learn here that back in chapter 5, Israel just fought a couple of battles with the Philistines. And some scholars think that probably part of why David wants to move the ark forward to Jerusalem is because it is located so close to Philistia that they might seek retaliation upon Israel for burning their idols that they captured, as we saw in chapter 5. And so the thought is by some that David wants to protect the ark, to bring it into Jerusalem, into the strongholds there will be preserved, and this symbol of God's presence with Israel would go unharmed. And if that's true, that's a good motive. I don't think that accounts for everything, though. Because as we think about this particular narrative in view of a parallel scripture, that's 1 Chronicles 13, we get an enlarged picture. Here we're told in Samuel 6:1 that David gathered all the people. It sounds sort of hasty. Like David woke up one morning and he decided he was just going to get that ark. And so he blew the whistle, gathered up some soldiers, and they went down to Kiriath-Jearim to rustle up the ark. But if you compare it against 1 Chronicles 13, you see a very different picture. What you see there, first of all, is that David brought all of the captains of the thousands and hundreds and of every military leader, and he convened a military council. And then as he proposes to them the idea of bringing up the ark, he said, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen, the priests and the Levite, that they may meet with us. So it's not just that he talks to the military leaders. He talks to basically the tribal elders and the various leaders throughout the towns and the Levites. You see, he wants buy-in. He wants buy-in. He wants the whole nation to support him in his endeavor to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And we'll understand why that makes sense more in a moment. But I just think it's important here to see all the careful planning and deliberation that comes, that's a part of bringing the ark up. It is not just a sort of a fly by the seat of the pants, spur of the moment idea to bring the ark up. It's the result of careful deliberation. And then in 13:3 of 1 Chronicles, we find that David gives us the reason or what motivates him to bring it up. He says, let us bring back the ark of our God, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. See here, David puts his finger on the root of the problem of Saul's reign. It was Christless. It was without the influence of the presence of the Lord. And so by David desiring to bring the Ark of the Covenant forward to Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the empire, David is signifying that he wants to unite Christ to kingdom. David is signifying that that which is the heart of the covenant promise of Scripture, that God will be in the midst of his people and dwell with them in blessing. David is saying, I want that to be characteristic of my kingdom. And so David seeks to unite covenant and kingdom and Christ and kingship together so that it will be the blessing of his kingdom and the blessing of the people of God. So that's part of the aspiration that we see that's important here. The other part of the godly aspiration is to see what the ark represents as well. And this is obviously clear in David's mind, but you can see what the ark represents in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6. It says it is called by the name, the very name, the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned above the cherubim. That's an important description right there. The Lord of hosts. It really means Lord of armies. Sometimes it's translated the Lord Almighty. It's associated with kingship, this particular title of the Lord. It's first used in 1 Samuel 1:3 at the beginning of our book. And there we're told that Elkanah went up to the place where the tabernacle was to make offerings to the Lord of hosts. You see, it shows us the association of the Ark of the Covenant and this name, Lord of Hosts. And why is there this association? And the answer would be, Exodus 25 tells us that. We don't have to go into great detail, but Exodus 25 narrates God's instructions to Moses about the construction of the Ark, and particularly the lid, we could call it, of the mercy seat. And there we're told there were to be large cherubim, winged creatures, one on this end and one on the other. And they had these massive stretched out wings that met in the center. And God says, right there where those wings touch, that's my meeting place with you. Now, this imagery that we gather from other portions of Scripture here is to be understood when we read about David's desire. David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is associated with the Lord of hosts and his sovereignty and his rule and his power. He wants to bring that and his presence. He wants to bring all of that forward into Jerusalem to integrate the kingship and his kingdom with Christ so that they would be inseparably related. So now you can see it's a godly aspiration. He wants Christ to be near. That sounds great. Isn't that what we're to long for? Christ to be near. Because we understand that we cannot serve the Lord in blessing apart from Christ. But the problem is David doesn't go about it in a biblical way. You see, he wants Christ to be near, but he doesn't seek Christ's presence in the right way. And that leads to a great problem. Notice here this gross violation. Verse 3, they place the Ark of God on a new cart. Stop the tape. Right there, that's bad. Because the very last time in Scripture you read those two words, new cart, is where? 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. And it is the record of the words of the Philistine priests and diviners, who said, this is the way to get this cart out of here. Put it on a new cart and let two oxen haul it away. So right away, when you come across these words, and the very last time we found them is 1 Samuel 6:7, you understand that the author is bringing these two passages into relationship for a reason. He is characterizing David's manner of bringing Christ near as a Philistine way of doing things. One not grounded in Scripture, but one grounded in human reason and understanding about how to approach the Lord. And so, with that clarity, that understanding of how David's going about the business of bringing up the ark, you will soon perceive that it's going to end in disaster. Because you see, the Lord made it very clear how the ark was to be transported. You can read for yourself in Exodus 25 and Numbers 4 and various other passages. But you see, God said that the ark was to have two rings on each side and two poles covered with gold made of acacia wood. And that those poles were to be inserted through those rings, and the ark was to be carried. Listen to how seriously the Lord takes the transportation of the ark, which is the symbol of his presence. He says, "But do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in, assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die." See, the instructions, this is the end of a section of instructions about how to move the materials of the tabernacle, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to be covered over with porpoise skins. And only after that could the Kohathites go in and insert the poles into the rings and then carry it off. They didn't do it that way. God says, they will die. Reminds us of Leviticus chapter 10, where God struck down Nadab and Abihu for offering a sacrifice which God had not commanded. And God struck them dead, and then he explained to Moses why. He says, "I will be honored by all those who approach me. I will be honored as holy." And how would he be honored as holy? Well, he would be honored as holy by doing what he commands and nothing else. This is amazing, people of God. There is no excuse, first of all, for David's failure here, because the word is too clear, and this hasn't changed, by the way. I dare say that the Lord is less holy now in the new covenant. Is that what we want to argue? But back in the Old Testament, God was grumpy and mean and sort of like somebody who woke up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning. Don't test him now. Just make sure you tiptoe around him. But in the New Testament, well, God does pretty much do what he'll like whatever you do. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's holy in the Old Testament. He's holy now. We have our approach is to be governed by his word. David refuses. And here is really one of the more alarming passages of all of Scripture. Because you've heard about Helpful Henry before, right? Helpful Henry just, he just wants to be useful to people. He kind of maybe not be smart or too intelligent about how he goes about things, but he just wants to help. And how could you not like that? Well, here's Uzzah, Helpful Henry of the Old Testament. The ark's on this cart, which it's not supposed to be. A couple of cows are pulling it, like the Philistines did. Everything about this is Philistine. And they're coming down this hill, because you remember that Kiriath Jearim's on a big hill. So they're coming down this hill, and it's a bumpy ride like this, and all of a sudden the oxen go over a bump, and there shakes the Ark of the Covenant. They get by the old threshing floor of Nacon. And the episode would indicate here, the record of it would tell us that the Ark got shuffled around, if you will, and it's about ready to fall into the dirt. Now, if you thought that the presence of the Lord was going to fall into the dirt, what would you do? I bet you every person here would do exactly what Uzzah did. I've got to preserve the honor and the glory of the Lord. Let it fall on me. So old Uzzah, he does what was helpful. He reaches out and he grabs hold of that ark to stop it from falling into the dirt. Guess what happens? Verse 7 says, "The anger of the Lord burned, and God struck him down for his irreverence." And Uzzah died right there. What does that tell us, this morning, people of God? It tells us that God doesn't need our help. That's what it tells us. You see, Ezra thought he was going to exalt the Lord's glory by trampling the scripture into the dirt. God said, "Don't touch the ark." That's what the word says. But you see, Uzzah is saying, "I know better than the Lord. I know what he wants. I know how to preserve his glory, his integrity, and his holiness better than he does. So he exalts the Lord by demeaning and subverting the scriptures. And God was angry with him. This is not neutrality here. And by the way, the agency is clear. God. God struck him down. Uzzah does not die as the result of an impersonal random force. He's not caught up in a tornado or swallowed up by a crack in the ground produced by an earthquake or a sinkhole. God struck him dead. This is sobering. And so he died. Now, what's King David's response? Look at verse 8. Now we have a fearful king. We had a jubilant, joyful king who had godly aspirations at the start of our passage. And now we have a fearful and angry king. Look at verse 8. David became angry. He's angry at God, by the way. He's telling God, why should you kill this man with perfectly good intentions? All he wanted to do was to stop the ark, which symbolizes your presence, from falling in the dirt. How dare you, Lord? That's what he's saying. How dare you, Lord? David assumed that his good intentions were all that mattered. That's enough. He thought to himself, if I only do what I think pleases the Lord, with the right motives and the right intentions, God will honor it. But David was wrong. The law of God wasn't mocked, trampled underfoot. And so he was angry. And then verse 9 says he was afraid. See, he moved from anger to fear. As he thought about it a moment, he realized, oh, it's dangerous to be angry. And then he became afraid. Look at what this God can do. He'll strike people dead. And so we're told he was afraid that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He changed his plans. You see that in verse 10. David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord. And David took it aside and put it in the house of, this is a difficult word to say, Obed-Edom. In my notes, just keep writing O-E because it's kind of difficult to write out Obed-Edom. But you see here, it goes into the house of one named Obed-Edom. David scraps his plans, goes back to Jerusalem, and he sulks. And the ark goes to another man's house. Now, I'm going to apply this before we move into the second part of the narrative, which speaks to us about the right way and the successful way in which David brought up the tabernacle, or rather the Ark of the Covenant. But it brings me back to this great question by Pastor Silverside. Who gets to decide? Who gets to decide? That's the question before us this morning. As you think about this in relation to worship, and particularly in our approach to the Lord, who gets to decide how we come? Is it the Lord? Is it Scripture? Or is it human wisdom and understanding? Well, I would say this morning the principle is clear enough. It's the Lord who decides. The Lord will tell us how he wants us to approach him. The Lord will tell us how to come up into his presence. Scripture will indicate that to us. This is why the Reformed have fashioned what's called the regulative principle of worship. Before I get to that, I'll have us know what the non-reformed principle is. And the non-reformed principle of worship is we can do anything in worship that God hasn't forbidden. We can do anything in worship that God hasn't forbidden. And you know what? When most people hear that, they say, that sounds about right. Instinctually, when people hear that, they say, yeah, I could see that. That makes good sense. We obviously shouldn't do something that God says he doesn't like. But we got to create some room for, flexibility and human understanding and sanctified common sense. And we should be able to have the latitude to understand how we're going to do something in worship. After all, we need to apply it to one situation is different from another. And God would surely understand our intentions in it all. And so many people, when they hear that, they say, yeah, that sounds just about right. Now think about that for a moment. If that is all the direction we have, that we can do anything that God doesn't forbid. Imagine everything that you could do in worship. Imagine everything you could do in worship with the principle, well, God didn't forbid it. Now, to be absurd, we could think of a lot of things. God didn't forbid me to change the oil in my car in worship. So shall we do that? God didn't forbid me to not do jumping jacks, so maybe we should do that for church. God didn't forbid us to watch TV during church, so let's do that. Now, we can get extremely absurd, but you can think with me of all of the things that Scripture doesn't forbid. And if your principle is we can do anything in worship that God doesn't forbid, the list is endless. And yet it will include so many things that completely dishonor God. And so the Reformed looked at Scripture and they found so many Scripture texts like we read from Deuteronomy 12:30. And they said, well, no, the principle is different. God will be worshipped in the way He institutes. So the Westminster Confession says that He will not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Heidelberg question, Catechism, question 96, what does God require? And the second commandment says that we may not worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Belgic Confession, Article 32 says, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. You see, that is clear enough from Scripture that God will be worshipped as He commands. That's the principle. God will be worshipped as He commands. And the problem is we live in a very confused day in the Reformed Church. There are a lot of people today who say they believe the confessions and say they understand it just like those who originally drafted it, and yet they don't worship at all like the Reformed Church, nor what the Scripture requires. Because they've decided that we can bend the rules and play fast and loose with the truth. And so what they do here is something very similar to what David did. As long as we have the right aspirations, well, we'll use some sanctified common sense too. But I would warn you this morning that God doesn't care for our own devices. I would warn you this morning that God is not pleased with us deciding to play fast and loose with the truth. I would warn us this morning that our good intentions are not enough. I would warn us this morning that just because the religious leaders say something's okay doesn't mean it's okay. Surely David consulted with the priests. Surely David understood the word of God, but he also, on the other hand, consulted with the priests, and together with their common sense and remembering how the ark was safely transported in the Philistine way, they set aside the Scripture and they worshipped. They did what they desired. And the result is God brought judgment upon His church. Just because the leaders say it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. We are to seek what the Scriptures teach. And if leaders tell us that it's okay to do something one way, we need to run to the Bible and say, well, what does the Word of God say? The last thing I would draw out here by way of application for ourselves before we move on is I think we should be warned too. Beware of the Philistine impulse within us. Beware of the Philistine impulse within us. You know, David felt very pious as he worshipped the Lord and as he brought forward the Ark of the Covenant. He felt very pious. He felt like he was doing things that were right. He had all of the godly aspirations and desires a person would want to see in somebody who's leading the worship of God. And yet, he did it according to human conceptions. He dragged the presence of the Lord in the way that the Philistines did, because he didn't do it according to Scripture. And that is what it is to worship God according to human imagination. It is to worship like a Philistine. Before we return it on other people, let's think about it for ourselves this morning. Here is one of the problems that we all have. We can have the most orthodox, straight as an arrow understanding of the regulative principle and all of its applications to worship. We can have all of the arguments about why we don't do this and why we do another thing. But how about this? for ourselves this morning as we're fighting the Philistine impulse within ourselves. Do you worship God reconciled with your neighbor? Do you worship God reconciled with your neighbor? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5:24, if you have a problem with your brother or sister, you leave your gift at the altar and you run and reconcile it to them. Don't come to worship, the Scripture says, without reconciling with your neighbor. How about you? You could say, oh, I have all the right ideas about worship and God just loves what I'm doing. No, He doesn't. Not if you're angry with your neighbor. Not if you can't live in love and peace with your neighbor. You can't. That is a violation of the regular principle, just as much as doing something in worship that God didn't command. What does that mean for us then, this morning, people of God? It means that we're going to have to examine our life and make sure that we are working at all times to settle our accounts with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That means you're not to come to worship angry at people. That means you're not to come to worship having offended others and not dealt with it. That means you're not to come to worship with a cynical and angry spirit. You're to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters. Otherwise, you're violating the worship of the Lord. You're worshiping like a Philistine. Is that okay with you? Are you okay with that? As long as you say, well, I'm doing everything else okay. It's all right. Well, I'll remind you this morning that it's not okay with God. It's not okay with God. Another thing that we need to do is be mindful that that what's objectively true worship is to approach the Lord with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In other words, to approach the Lord with confession of sin. That means we're not to come into worship without having dealt with our own sins. That's what David is saying. The thing that God delights in is a penitent worshiper. Somebody who's not trying to cover over all of their sins and pretend like everybody else is crazy and got a problem except for them. God demands that we come before Him in humble penitence and confessing our sin. If you failed to do that before you hit the door here for worship this morning, certainly you're to do it by the time we read the law. I'm amazed when I read the law often that people check their phone or their watch or look disinterested as if reading of the law is a formality. I'm amazed by it. As if the law wasn't applying to them this morning. As if everything's good in their life. You know, it's not a mere ceremony. The reading of the law is God speaking to you, calling you to depart from evil, and all of us have it in our life. And that's why when we recite the prayer of confession, we're all to say it sincerely and with our whole heart, because we've fallen in so many ways. You know, if you don't do that, you can't worship the Lord. Because Scripture teaches that the sacrifice God delights in is not only one that's objectively true according to Scripture, but one that flows from a subjectively cleansed conscience, a broken and contrite spirit. So come to the Lord in penitence. Lastly, I would say, watch out for the Philistine within. We are to sing with joy to the Lord. Scripture requires us to make melody with our hearts. Often, I'm amazed when I see people not singing in worship. Often amazed by that. Why aren't you singing? I don't understand that. God commands you to worship Him with praise. And it's amazing to me that in a church that commits itself to such exacting principles of worship about how we praise the Lord, that so many people don't sing. I don't understand it. That's to worship like a Philistine. That's to worship like a Philistine. Because it's not worshiping according to Scripture. It's not worshiping according to Scripture to sit there and look out the window or the ceiling. Not sing. God calls you to worship with psalms of joy, making melody in your heart. Be careful that we're not worshiping like Philistines with all of our zeal for worshiping according to the regulative principle. Let's stop meddling now and turn to the second part of our narrative. We can go quickly here. David's successful attempt. And I want us to see that David's successful attempt begins with a blessed Levite. Remember I told you that David turned the Ark of the Covenant aside to Obed-Edom's house. Look at the end of verse 11. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. This is truly remarkable. Think about this. That Obed-Edom would take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his house. Remember, a man just got struck dead by mishandling the Ark. Are you kidding me? And he says, fine, bring it into my house. Think about it. Are you kidding me? The Ark has been in Philistia and it struck everybody dead there. Are you kidding me? Bring the Ark of the Covenant into my house? He says, sure, bring it in, boys. And guess what? God says his house was blessed. It's sort of amusing to read some of the rabbinical literature on this to see the kind of blessing that's described, because it's really quite humorous. One of the accounts has all the women of his house having babies every month. But Scripture does tell us that he had 8 sons. It also tells us that the door was opened to service in the kingdom. He became a gatekeeper, a musician, and a doorman for the Ark. We're also told that he was a worship leader. He is mentioned with Asaph the musician. And he worshipped with 68 other associates regularly before the Lord. And it wasn't just him. We're told in subsequent generations that he had 62 grandsons and they all worshiped the Lord together. Now I'll ask you this morning, moms, what would you think is the greatest blessing in your life? All the Mother's Day gifts in the world, or to worship the Lord with all of your grandchildren? What would you want? You see, Obed-Edom, his heart was right before the Lord. He received the Ark into his home, and the Lord blessed him and cultivated a love for service and a love for Christ and a love for his worship, and that spilled over into his whole family. Mothers and fathers this morning, if you want your children to love worship, you have to love worship. I want to apply this just for a moment here. We should appreciate the boldness and faith of Obed-Edom welcoming the ark, which was so apparently dangerous, into his house. We should also appreciate the example of this man who was zealous to serve the Lord. Gatekeeper, doorkeeper, musician, sweep the floors, turn out the lights. It didn't matter. Obed-Edom was there. Obed-Edom understood that to be near the Lord and to support his church and the worship of Christ was the most exalted, wonderful thing to do in all of life. Obed-Edom didn't need the emails from the elders to say, show up to worship on time. Obed-Edom didn't need emails from the elders to say, please, we need some help around the church. Can you do it? Obed-Edom didn't have to have people following him up with words of encouragement and admonition and say, here's a list, do that, do that. Obed-Edom was Johnny on the spot knocking on the door in the morning saying, how can I serve Christ and his church? Why? Because he loved the Lord. And he loved his presence. And he loved his church. And he loved his people. I challenge you this morning to meditate upon the example and the motives of Obed-Edom and to see whether that's you. You answer that for yourself. But I can tell you this, we need people in this church to value serving Christ and his church. And I'm tired of sending out emails We need people who want to serve Christ and His church. And they do it because they love Christ. The last thing I'll say about Obed-Edom is he had a blessed house because he invited the Lord into his house. He had a blessed house because he invited the Lord into his house. Remember again, the ark is the symbol of the presence of the Lord. And he opened his house to the Lord. And he had a blessed house. Many children, faithful children, worshiping children. You know, you can't cut corners here. You cannot cut corners here. If you want a house that exalts Christ, you have to bring Christ into the home. Christ must rule your home through His Word. If Christ is not ruling His home through His Word, it's just all window dressing. You can consult all the books that Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil write, and you won't have a home that's right with the Lord. You have a home that's right with the Lord when you submit your home to Scripture. You younger parents, don't fail to do this. The patterns you lay down now affect your children for the rest of your life and theirs. It's sad to see brokenhearted parents. It's sad to see brokenhearted parents. But you know, the leading cause for brokenhearted parents is disobedience. The leading cause of brokenhearted parents is disobedient parents. Because your children won't grow up differently than you raise them to grow up. If you raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will honor His Word. You got to start right. Found your home on Christ and His truth and His Word. You can't make that enough of a priority. Culture around you will compete with Christ till the end. You must fight to sanctify your home with His Word and His truth. Young people, if your parents are trying to teach you in the fear and admonition of the Lord, be receptive. Don't fight them. I know that when somebody is 16 and 17 years old, that they're smarter than everybody. I know I've met a lot of extremely intelligent teenagers. I was one. Honor student as a teenager. Listen to your parents. Receive their admonitions. Thankful. Be thankful for their love for you, that they care enough to pray for you and catechize you and teach you God's Word and bring you to worship. Please. Well, we see the righteous transport here. There's not a lot to say. David does everything right now. Starting with verse 13. Bearers. Notice that. So it was when the bearers of the ark. Notice there's no carts now. There's no Philistine model. There's bearers according to the law. And the whole thing goes swimmingly. There's sacrifices and offerings, and David dances with all of his might. It's just tremendous. All Israel is giving thanks, and they bring up the tabernacle to Jerusalem without incident. They put it in its tent, and they offer sacrifices, and David blesses everybody and sends them home with food. Beautiful day. You couldn't have had a better day. One of the greatest days in all of Israel's history was this day, because David obeyed the Lord. And it led to the blessing of everybody, except for one person. And in spite of all of this glorious picture here, we see a dark shadow, Michal. She is one of David's wives. And she looks out the window in verse 16, and she despises David in her heart. And then we see how the narrator describes her from this point on. Always calling her Michal, daughter of Saul. The only reference to her, it's not used, is David saying, "You're a daughter of your father Saul." In every way, the narrator is saying, "Look at Michal; she's like Saul." and then listen to the poison that comes out of her mouth. First of all, in verse 16, she won't find herself with the rest of the people worshiping. She's in the palace watching. She's not interested in being in worship. She's doing her own things. But she's willing to look outside the window and see what's going on. And she looks down and she holds everyone in contempt for their stupid enthusiasm. And then when David comes home to share his joy with her, and he comes through the door and says, "Honey, I'm home." She says, "Look at you. How has the king distinguished him today? Uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants, the maids, as one who shamelessly uncovers himself." There's basically an image that she uses here that I won't repeat, but it's associated with scandal. By the way, was David acting scandalously? Because her charge here sounds bad. Basically saying you stripped down with no clothes and you're dancing around in front of all the ladies. What's wrong with you? Well, that's not what happened. David was wearing, at verse 14, a linen ephod. He was wearing priestly garments. He wasn't stripped down to nothing. What she's angry with him about is he set aside his royal clothes. She's saying, "That's undignified. Why don't you let everybody know you're king?" David says, "No, I'm going to wear the clothes of a priest and a servant of the Lord, not the king. Because the king is Christ represented in that ark." He denies acting scandalously in any way. He says, "I will exalt before the Lord." Note the judgment. The passage ends with judgment. Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. If you read the law, you find out why people don't have babies in the Old Testament. Because of disobedience. That's what it says. For the sake of disobedience, God says, "I will close up the womb." To say it this way is a clear indication that the author is judging her. The author is saying, here's why she didn't have any children. She despises the Lord and His worship. Let's conclude with a couple of points of application here, people of God. And I would say all the application of this passage is driven by its very structure. There are two contrasting accounts, one of David's disobedience and one of David's faithfulness. So that's the first point of objective point of application. And then in the second account, we have David contrasted with Michael in terms of response. So that's your second objective point of application from the text. I want you to see why David danced with joy like he did. Look at what he says here in verse 21. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me." Why did David worship with exuberance? Because David understood that the Lord had chosen him. David understood that the Lord had chosen him. What'd that do? It generated the fear of the Lord in his heart. First of all, remember, we found out in verse 9 that he was afraid of the Lord. He was afraid of the Lord. But what did the fear of the Lord produce in him? Well, for a while, I would say it, gnawing anxiety, frustration, deep concern. He was terrified. But then when he heard about the blessing of the Lord of the house of Obed-Edom, he realized that there was something wrong with his fear. It was an ungodly fear. And so he ran to the scriptures, and when he consulted the scriptures and he found in the law of God the right way to transport the ark, he gained knowledge. And he obeyed the Lord, and it was unto his blessing. That's what the fear of the Lord does. It drives us to our knees in humility, and then it drives us to the scriptures to learn. The fear of the Lord drives us to our knees in humility, and then it drives us to the scriptures to learn. David was driven to the scriptures by the fear of the Lord. David learned from scripture what to do, and then David worshiped the Lord in obedience unto blessing. Fear of the Lord led to understanding the word, led to knowledge, led to obedient worship, led to blessing. There's no shortcuts. There's no end runs. This is how you secure the blessing of the Lord. It's through the fear of the Lord searching the scriptures to see how he would be worshipped and served. And we do it that way, the Lord blesses us. But David also expresses here that he's worshiping with exuberance because God has chosen him. I want us to see that God, David says he's worshiping with exuberance because God has chosen. In other words, sovereign divine election led David to worship with joy. Listen to the Westminster Confession. It says, this doctrine affords matter of praise, reverence, admiration, humility, diligence, abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. You often hear people talk about the doctrine of election as the terrible decree. It's scary, mysterious, and dark, and horrible. But you know, the confession says it affords much better praise. David here is being asked, why are you worshiping the Lord with such exuberance and joy? Because God chose me. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and God chose me. I want you to know this morning that if you are struggling with the doctrine of divine decree, you need to stop struggling because it's the answer for the reason why anyone gets saved. Because we're all sinners. We all deserve the wrath and curse and judgment of God. The only way that there will be rejoicing and worship and gratitude is because of what God does, choosing us, pouring out his grace upon us. And when that happens and we perceive that the reason why we are blessed is because of God's sovereign choice, it leads to worship that is consistent with Scripture. But you see, not everybody's worshiping. We have Michael, who sits condescendingly and watches from her palace window. And when she sees the exuberant worship of her husband, she mocks it and derides it and condemns it and ascribes it to false, godless, immoral motives and desires. And she absents herself from the worship of God. Do you find it easy to skip God's worship? Do you find it easy to skip God's worship? Do you find yourself making plans so that you can skip God's worship? Do you find it easy to stay out late Saturday night so you don't make it to worship on Sunday? Is it easy for you to hit the alarm Sunday morning and sleep through church? Is it effortless and simple for you to wonder why people plan their life around the Lord's Day? Well, if it is, it might be a sign that you're not chosen. I don't say that to undermine us this morning and our assurance of salvation and our joy, but the fact of the matter is, all of those things are associated with Michael. And so if you see that in yourself this morning, if you see that the worship of God just doesn't seem to be a priority for you, if you see that you're constantly planning things to get in the way of being at worship, if you find that it's easy for you to stay out late and have an excuse for why you can't go to church, if you can easily plan other things, if you can see other days being more important to you than this hour, well, be worried and seek the Lord right now. Repent. Repent of that. Ask the Lord to change that in you. Ask him to do that now. Don't let that fester. Don't let that fester. Because the attitude of the elect is overwhelming joy, gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. And it leads us to make worship of the Lord the greatest priority of our life. You lacking in worship this morning? It's probably because you're lacking in the fear of the Lord, and you're lacking in awareness of your sin and what it deserves, judgment. If you think about that, and then you meditate upon the mercy of the Lord in pouring out upon you what you didn't deserve and what you don't earn, because he loved you and he chose you, you'll have enough fuel and energy to organize your life accordingly. I plead with you this morning, meditate upon the depths of the mercies of the Lord to you and adore them. And when you do that, you'll be driven. You'll be driven with a holy passion to worship and serve the Lord, as we see our brother in the faith, David, do here, gripped with the knowledge of the Lord's sovereign mercy. He overflowed with exuberance and praise and worship. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word and the richness. Thank you for the challenges, the rebukes, the reproof, the admonition, the proclamation of promises, the lessons, the instruction, the doctrine. We are overwhelmed this morning by the sheer richness of your word. Stamp it upon our hearts. Energize us by your Spirit to receive and embrace these things as true, and to seek amendment of life where we're falling short of your glory and not obeying your law. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to persevere in those things that are right and true and pleasing. And they would do so under the glory of your name. Hear us for the sake of Jesus. Amen.